Okay, good evening, everybody. This is the first in our five-part series on the history of tshuva, the history of repentance, which we are going to be studying. We're going to be studying tshuva, repentance, through the lens of responsa literature, shelot and tshuvot, shelot and tshuvot. Responsa literature are questions that people sent to rabbis throughout the ages. That were then answered. They used to do these things with these ancient mechanisms called letters. People used to write on paper and then put them in envelopes and mail them to people. Yes. So that's what we're going to be studying. And we are going to dedicate our class tonight, I had notes here, to Shlomo Ben Chaim, Sidney Heller, who is Naomi's uncle, who passed away this week. And the Shiva is being observed right now, and Naomi's going to be going to be with her family. So our learning should be Le'ilui Nishmato. Okay, so tonight's topic is the question of whether or not someone who is an apostate, which is a mishumad, essentially someone who converts to another faith from Judaism to another faith, whether or not that person can come back to the Jewish fold, and if they can, what do they have to do in order to be welcomed back into the Jewish fold? Right? So really the question is, what type of tshuva, right? What type of repentance does a person who converts to a different faith, what do they have to do in order to be welcomed back? And hopefully by studying this, we're also going to learn some things about the general approach within Jewish thought to tshuva. So this whole question of Jews converting to other faiths doesn't really come up formally, let's say, in the rabbinic period, what we call the Talmud. The Talmud deals with a mumar more, right? The Talmud deals with individuals who are not, who have not, let's say, formally converted to another faith, but they are a mumar for something. They are an individual who doesn't, who eats non-kosher. Right, or they're an individual who is a mumar. The most serious offense would be a mumar la avodah zarah. Right, someone who serves idols. But in those times, there was no formal process of converting to another faith. That came later. So the discussions upon which the tshuvot that we're going to study are based. They are based on those early discussions in the Talmud about a mumar, about a heretic, an individual who decides that they're, like I said, they're not going to keep kosher or they're going to worship idols. So, for example, let's say someone who is a mumar la avodah zarah, right? Someone who is a mumar, someone who is worshiping idols. If that person does shchita, right? If that person ritually slaughters an animal, that animal is not kosher. Even if the shchita was done perfectly with the right utensil and with the right method and it was done exactly the way it's supposed to be according to halacha, if a mumar does it, it's not kosher. On the other hand, the legal status of such a person is that they are a Jew. So, for example, if someone is married, two Jews are married, and then let's say the husband becomes a mumar la avodah zarah, he's still a Jew, and the wife still needs a get. So we sort of ride the edge of the knife here, so to speak.
Does
in
she
terms,
have to get one?
In order for her to get married, she would need a get.
No, I'm saying, can she stay married to him?
Yeah. Well, they are married.
If she wants a divorce.
Of course they're married.
If he becomes a mumar, is she obligated to divorce him, is my question.
She can't. Yeah, I would imagine so. But The problem is that if he's a mumar, he may not be so willing to participate in this religious Jewish ritual.
My question is, if she loves him and she doesn't want to leave him, does she have to if he's a Jew?
Well, he's a Jew, so she could technically stay with him. I mean, the problem is he's not believable. He's not believed when he says the food is kosher. He's not. He has no ne'emanut at all.
Right.
So it would be very hard, practically speaking, for them to live together.
Okay,
but technically speaking, that's exactly what that question goes to the heart of it, because technically speaking, he's Jewish.
Right.
So they could stay married, but he has no ne'emanut on anything. Okay, so another question would be, let's say if there's a question of chalitza, or yibum, right,
why
the levirate marriage.
Why can't it not be believed? I mean,
because a mumar has no ne'emanut anymore.
He says, I don't believe, but ethically I'm a good person.
It's not a question of ethics. It's just like a Gentile has no ne'emanut on halacha either. I can't ask a Gentile to be my mashkiach. He may be the most upstanding person in the world. It has nothing to do. You're right. There are many, many ethical people. It's not about ethics. It's about a halacha category of ne'emanut at this point, which doesn't necessarily, does not only ride on the question of whether they are an ethical person or not. The question also comes with someone who, let's say, a man and a woman are married, and they have no children, and the husband dies. So, right, according to halacha, the brother of the husband has to, now in our day and age, has to perform a chalitza in order to free the woman to marry another man. That's still a halacha that's in place today. We've actually had a case in Houston over the last few years of a situation like that, okay? So let's say the dead husband's brother converted to Christianity or Islam. She's stuck because he's Jewish. And she needs chalitza from this fellow. So the question of whether or not the person is Jewish is not really the issue that we're going to be discussing. We're going to be discussing is what happens when the person wants to come back into the fold. Are they just welcomed back in completely, entirely? Is there something they have to do or not? And that's what we're going to study today. We're going to travel through the centuries to figure this out. So we're going to start with page one of the booklet. And we're going to start with a tshuva from Rabbeinu Gershom. Rabbeinu Gershom, Me'or HaGolah, the light of the diaspora. Okay, he lived in the 11th century. We're going to start in the 11th century. We jumped from the Talmud through the Gaonim. Now we're in the 11th century. And he, like I said, lived in the 11th century. He's known as Rabbi Gershom Me'or HaGolah, Gershom ben Yehuda. And he was born in Metz, which is now Germany. That's where he was born. So he's an Ashkenazi. He's a very important figure. He's most well known for a number of takanot that he made. He's the one who made polygamy for Ashkenazim forbidden. So if anyone likes that rule, you could thank him. And if you don't like that rule, you could blame him. He's also the one who said that now it's necessary for both parties to agree to a divorce. He also was the one who said it was asur to read someone else's mail. Those are three of the most well-known takanot that Rabbeinu Gershom propagated. Okay, so we're going to read a question, an answer to a question that was sent to him about an individual who converted to another faith, Christianity presumably, and wants to come back. So we're going to read a few sections of this. Igeret Shalom Meiti Gershom Bereb Yehuda. We're on top of page one. Utshuva L'sheuli Al Esek Kohen Shenishtamed V'asa Tshuva. So this person was a Kohen, converted, and now has repented, wants to come back into the community. Imra'ui Lisa Kapav V'likrot B'torah Rishon. Now the person has not only done tshuva, the person wants to duchen, right? Birkat Kohanim on in Hodayah, in Chutz La'aretz, it's only on Chagim. In Eretz Yisrael, it's every day, right? So he wants to do Birkat Kohanim, and he wants the first aliyah. He wants to be called to the first aliyah. Oh, lo, are we allowed to do that or not? Kach dati note. So the following is my opinion. She'af al pi shechata, kevan she'asa tshuva, ra'ui la'alot leduchan v'lisa kapav. So he gives the punchline before he tells the joke, right? He's going to unpack his reasoning, but he tells us right at the outset that the person has done tshuva, and so the person should tshuva is tshuva. He should be welcomed in completely, without any strings attached, without saying, well, you could come back. Well, maybe we'll count you in a minion, but we're not going to give you the Kohen Aliyah anymore. We're not going to let you duchen, or we're not going to let you be on the board. Although that's not a punishment. That's that's probably a gift, right? But he said, no, says Rabbeinu Gershom, the person's welcomed in. Totally. V'af agav dichtiv v'kidashto l'chol devar sheh b'kedusha, v'zeh ki v'enshinish tamed chilel kedushato, even though when it comes to all aspects of sanctity, especially when it comes to a Kohen, the person has to live a sanctified life. And this person who converted chilel kedushato, he diminished his sanctity. Kevan shechazar chazra bo kedushato. Since the person did tshuva, so their kedusha returns. So this is a very beautiful notion that Rabbeinu Gershom is saying. He's saying that what could be worse, right? What could be worse in our eyes than a person who converts another faith? But the person converts another faith, they clean up their act, they repent, they indicate that they take all the necessary steps for tshuva. We welcome them back. We don't look at them askance at all.
So what was the repentance?
That's a great question. So what did he do?
Yeah.
Wow. So we don't know, but it sounds like at the very least he stopped practicing another faith.
Yeah.
We're going to see some other discussions of whether any type of specific acts of repentance are necessary. But bottom line, basically, repentance is admitting you sinned, feeling bad about it, and promising never to do it again. Those are the three things you need to do in order to be a Baal Tshuva, a repentant, a penitent. And so presumably he did those things. He nothing else. He didn't have to make a donation. He didn't have to get up in front of the congregation and admit his guilt publicly. He just fixed them the same. And this would be the same thing. Let's say someone cheats on their taxes. So if they cheat on their taxes, they have to admit they're wrong. They have to feel bad about it, promise never to do it again. And in the case of a monetary transgression, they have to repay. And that's it. We welcome them back in. No questions asked. That seems to be the vision of here, Rabbeinu Gershom. Velo pakale kedushato, kedushate, and his kedusha has not entirely been removed. And then he goes on to quote some sources, and I'll read you in English part of it. I have a translation. The priests who ministered in the temple of Onias may not minister in the temple in Jerusalem. And needless to say, another matter, meaning if they did work idol worship. For it is written, nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat unleavened bread among their brethren. Thus they are like those that had a blemish. They are entitled to share and eat of the holy things, but they are not permitted to offer sacrifices. So Rabbeinu Gershom learns, we don't have sacrifices. Other than bringing sacrifices, this person's allowed to do everything else. Now, let's continue. Go towards the bottom. I think this is the most powerful argument he makes. The second to last brackets, right after the little Yud Aleph. Everyone have that? V'im tomar, lo yale leduchan, v'lo yikre b'torah tchila. Okay, Rabbeinu Gershom says, we'll let him in. Let's say someone makes the argument. Let's let him in. We'll let him into the community again. Everything will be fine. But let's just not give him the honor of doing Birkat Kohanim and getting the first aliyah. You know, it's just too much. The person converted to a different faith. So he says, Vim tamar lo yala ducha v'lo yikre b'torah tchila meharer b'libo b'shmad v'oy la lo'oto busha oy lo lo'oto chlima v'yimane me'asot tshuva. What's going to happen? This person is now going to have second thoughts. Here I am, I'm doing tshuva, I'm fixing my ways, and they're not going to accept me. They're not letting me back in. So maybe, we're going to stop, we're going to prevent this person from doing tshuva. Meaning here, Rabbeinu Gershom is teaching us something very important. We have to make tshuva as easy as possible for people, not as hard as possible for people. It's bad enough that the person did what they did. They're probably feeling their own sense of guilt about it. We shouldn't make it any harder for them. Umatzinu shekatuv, ase takana shelo yishka yishol ben akum, sheneemar, v'nimkar lager toshav imcha, and we're supposed to help a person get out of this as much as possible. We make it easier for him. And now, by the way, there's something towards the middle here that I skipped, which I wanted to show you. If you look right where that Yud Aleph was, go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines up. V'kevan sheshav, second word from the beginning of the line. This was the point I wanted to make. V'kevan sheshav, kiblu hamakom u'maskim al yado b'rachato. Once the person does tshuva, God accepts them. Hilchach ein lanu raya lo min hamikra v'lo min hamishna lefoslo, ela sheyesh lanu siyua min hamakra mimishna shelo lefoslo. He says, not only do we have no proof from any scriptural verse or any mishnah that we should not accept him, the opposite is true. We have proof that we should. And what's the proof? Lo tonu ishet amito. The pasuk in the Torah says we are not supposed to oppress one another. What type of oppression is this talking about? Behona'at divarim hakatuv medaber. The Torah is talking about verbal oppression. Ketzad. When the Torah says you're not allowed to verbally oppress someone, what is it telling us? Im haya bal tshuva lo yomar lo zechor masecha rishonim. If the person is a penitent, we're not supposed to say, you're a penitent now, but remember when you were a bum. I remember when you were, how do you say bum in Hebrew?
No,
there's better be a better word than that.
Schwanz.
Schwanz? Okay, anyway. A no goodnik. Okay? Remember that. Zechor masecha rishonim. That you understand, right? Zechor masecha rishonim. Chaper. Chaper. Never heard that. Okay, good. Now, what's going to happen? We're not going to let this guy duchen. Right? V'im tomar lo yale leduchan v'lo yikre b'torah b'tchila ein lecha ona'a gedola mizo. Right? There's no greater act of oppression that we can do to this person than not letting him duchen and then not letting him get the aliyah. V'od nimtzei tatam erape yedeyim shel bal tshuva. And we're also going to weaken the hands of those who want to repent. So Rabbeinu Gershom here takes a very liberal approach in terms of tshuva. The guy did tshuva, that's it. We welcome back 100%. No questions asked. Now, by the way, I will tell you that even though this is Rabbeinu Gershon's view of repentance for this person, I will tell you that when it comes to the situation of, let's say, chalitza or yibum, right? In that case, Rabbeinu Gershon, in another responsa, where he had to deal with whether or not the law of Yibum or Chalitza applied to an apostate, he writes, since it was obviously difficult to persuade the apostate to participate, he rules that the widow cannot be released to remarry without Chalitza, even though it was going to be hard for him, right? The person has to do Chalitza. His argument is that the apostate is still a Jew, though a sinner, and hence if he marries a Jewish woman, she requires a get from before she can remarry. By the same token, the brother's widow requires chalitza. So what we're seeing here is that on the one hand, he's strict in calling them Jews, and therefore he gets to be lenient by welcoming them back into the fold. Okay, so we see a very liberal approach to to tshuva here. However, on the next page, we have a problem. It's a big problem. Same author. I like Rabbeinu Gershom. He wrote short tshuvot. We have a problem. This is Tshuva Heshiv Rabbeinu Gershom LeKahal Troyes. T-R-O-Y-E-S. Community in France, right? Troyes? Troy. Where Rashi was from, okay? Kohen Chenishtamed Mahu LeKrot B'Torah Tchila Kedei Shelo LeChalel Kedushato Shel Avram Avinu Kedushato Shel Aron HaKohen Veishiv Lahem She'en Ro'o Liyot Kohen Lo LeDuchan. We just spent 20 minutes explaining that Rabbeinu Gershom was lenient and allowed in the previous question the exact same thing. A Kohen who converted, once he did tshuva, to come back, to do Birkat Kohanim, right, to Duchen, and to get the first Aliyah. And he wrote that to the Jewish community. I think this was written, if I remember, if in my notes here, that one was written to the Jewish, doesn't say where. And now we have another one where we do know where he's writing it, and to France, and it gives the opposite ruling, the exact opposite ruling. Now, we don't know which one came first. So what are we supposed to do now? Would the real Rabbeinu Gershom please stand up, right? What do we do? You may be right. Yeah, Gal?
Now this, maybe because he says Tchila. So,
Efo.
In the short answer.
Yeah.
He says Sefer Torah Tchila. Maybe the Kohen is not, he's not allowed to open the, like to be the first one. Anyways.
What else does a Kohen do? Yeah. So I will tell you that there's a scholar whose name was Edelberg. I do not know his first name. Who's the one who published? He was the one who edited and published Rabbeinu Gershom's Tshuvot. He writes as follows. He says that the second responsum, the short one that we just dealt with, is dealing with a Kohen who not only converted, but became a priest. A Komer. So when he... Right. So when he became a... That for Rabbeinu Gershom, that maybe that is the red line, right? That he's not willing. Once the guy becomes a priest, right? Okay. So and Eidelberg also argues properly. If you read about this, there's no tshuva at all mentioned in here, right? In the first question, it's clear that the convert repented. Did tshuva. Here, there's no indication that he did tshuva. Like, he shows up in shul one day and he says, oh, I want an aliyah. Well, you know, are you still practicing Christianity or not? Did he do tshuva or not? It's not clear. Maybe if he did tshuva, maybe it was clear that he did tshuva, Rabbeinu Gershom wouldn't write. So, it's just interesting that the same question came to him twice and he gave the opposite answer. And in order to explain the answer, so some of the scholars who have studied his work argue that, one, he became a priest, and two, he didn't do tshuva. I will tell you that Tosfot, in Masechet Sota, quotes Rabbeinu Gershom's first tshuva as halacha lemaseh. Right? That, so it gives us reason to believe that the second one, that even the Tosfot knew that the second one was a unique circumstance and didn't apply. But generally speaking, Rabbeinu Gershom had a very lenient approach to tshuva when it came to an apostate. Right, exactly.
That's a whole other story.
Correct.
Doesn't say that he repented the first
time. Oh, that's the whole. It says the first line. Igeret shalom meiti Gershom Rabbi Yehuda v'tshuva l'shoali al esek kohen shnishtamed v'asa tshuva.
So the second one when you say
tshuva. Tshuva means that means an answer that I answered. That's the problem. Tshuva here means two things. It means the answer that he sent, and it means repenting.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Thank you for clarifying that. Yes.
Can one extend this to say that Gershom would be easy on conversions? unlike the rabbinic?
I don't think so. Because you have to remember, this is a Jew. This is a Jew.
Right.
Once you're a Jew, that's what he's saying. Once you're a Jew, you're always a Jew. And you're always welcome to the community as long as you're acting like a Jew. But to change your status, this person's status never changed, technically speaking. And you see, it doesn't have to do anything. So I'm not sure if you can extrapolate. We're going to see, we'll see this a little bit later, maybe something along those lines, but I'm not sure if you can extrapolate from Rabbi Gershon to a lenient view of conversion. As much as I would like to, I'm not so sure. Okay, now, let's see Rashi, page 3. Now, you know, Rashi is most well known not for his responsa, not for his tshuvot. He's most well known for his commentary on the Bible and his commentary on the Talmud. But we do have a number of his responsa, and this is one of them. And the question that he's dealing with is whether the apostate's deceased brother's widow requires chalitza. Right? So what happened?
What does the actual word chalitza mean?
To remove, to separate. Yeah. Okay. Heshiv Rashi, al hayivama shenafla lifnei yabam mishumad tzricha chalitza. Okay, so the apostate's deceased brother's widow requires chalitza. Ve'ein chiluk ben shekatsha habal v'achar kach nishtameid, ben shnishtameid la'achar kodem kiddushin, sha mishumad harei hu ki Yisrael chashud l'chol davar, Shneamar chata Yisrael afal pisha chata Yisrael hu. Right, he quotes the famous Gemara here in Masechet Sanhedrin that even if you sin, you're still a Jew. Ve'ein lechalko midat Yisrael ela she'ein ne'eman bi'isurin. This is what I said earlier. The person's still a Jew, they just not believed. Ho'el v'chashud hu alehen. V'yeino yayin nesach. This is interesting. This mishumad, we treat his wine like yayin nesach. We can't drink wine that he pours. Ho'el v'chashud hu l'avodah zarah, because it makes sense. The person is potentially suspected of worshipping idols. V'kidushav kidushin v'chalitzato chalitza. However, on the other hand, right, on the one hand, we treat them like almost like not like a Gentile, but almost like a Gentile. But if they marry a Jew, and this goes to your question, Naomi, they're married. Klala shel davar harei hu ki Yisrael chashud. Person's Jewish. So here too, Rashi says the person is absolutely Jewish. I want to point out something though that Rashi does interesting here that some of the scholars have noted. If you turn to page 4, I photocopied a page of a book from a really amazing book called Theology in Responsa, which is where a lot of these I found these a lot of tshuvot written by Louis Jacobs. Louis Jacobs is a fascinating figure. You should Google him tonight, and you should read about him. A fascinating English rabbi. Huge Talmud Chacham. And he wrote a lot of books. He wrote this book called Theology in Responsa, where he's not looking necessarily for halachic rulings in Responsa. He says, and quite right, that if you read Responsa, you could learn a lot of Jewish theology as well. And that's what we're doing. We're seeing these are not so strict halachic rulings. They're more general approaches to tshuva, to theology. If you look in the paragraph that says, discussing the question of whether the apostate's deceased brother's widow requires chalitza, Rashi argues that although an apostate is not to be trusted in religious matters, he is still a Jew, and his sister-in-law does therefore require chalitza. Rashi quotes in this connection the Talmudic saying from Masechet Sanhedrin, even though he has sinned, he is still an Israelite. Everyone see where I am? Mm-hmm. Jacob Katz, who's a very well-known academic who wrote on the medieval rabbinic thought, says as follows, has pointed out that none of the earlier authorities who discussed the status of the apostate, right? We already saw Rabbeinu Gershom or HaGola, and we noted some of the Gaonim. None of them quote this. And this seems to be like an easy thing to quote, right? Afal pisha chata Yisraelu, even though someone is sinning, they're a Jew. How come no one else ever quoted this before in connection to an apostate, in connection to a convert? Right? He notes that none of the earlier authorities who discussed the status of apostate thought of quoting this Talmudic saying, and for a very good reason. The saying is not a legal one and does not deal at all with the apostate Jew. The original meaning is simply that a Jew who sins does not thereby forfeit the high title of Israelite. Even though he has sinned, he is still an Israelite. Rashi, however, understands it to mean that even though he has sinned by becoming a convert to another religion, he is still a Jew. Katz surmises, and he may be right, that Rashi was moved to give this interpretation because it was intolerable to him that Judaism should allow conversion to another faith to have any standing in Jewish law, and it, as it would have done if the law were that a Jew loses his Jewish status because of apostasy. So what Rashi is doing is taking something completely out of context. When the Talmud in Masechet Sanhedrin says, Yisrael, afal pi shechata, Yisrael, who that is a Jew who sins is still a Jew, was not talking about someone who converted. But what Rashi is doing, he's sort of commandeering that phrase and liberalizing it to a great extent. It's not just a person who eats non-kosher is still a Jew, or a person who speaks gossip, right, who speaks Lashon Hara is still a Jew. No. Even a person who converts is still a Jew. And Rashi makes no mention at all of any type of specific, special type of repentance that the person has to do in order to be considered a Jew. So,
will we discuss forgiveness in Judaism?
Well, that's sort of what we're discussing now. The person does tshuva; their sin is forgiven.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, that's what's happening here.
Pretty strong, isn't it, to forgive?
Well, see, this is interesting. Here, there's no human need to forgive because the person didn't do anything wrong against a human. This is purely a sin against God. Now, you can argue that it's abandonment, and that's why I think apostasy took on such a strong, was so serious because especially in the Middle Ages, what did it mean when you converted? What did it mean? It meant you were giving up a life of persecution and very often poverty for an easy life, right? That was often the reason why a lot of the medieval converts didn't convert because they were theologically drawn to Christianity. They converted because it was just too much. It was just too hard. So while technically speaking, it's true that someone who converts has not sinned against another person. They haven't stolen, they haven't gossiped, they haven't injured anybody. It was viewed as a potch, right? Like you were potching the Jewish community and you were saying, I can't deal with this anymore. And still, Rabbeinu Gershom and Rashi seem to be taking a very liberal view that they should be let back in. Yeah, Kyle.
Is that Rashi doesn't want to draw a line? What the sin is when he's interpreting that pasuk, meaning whatever the sin.
According to Katz, what he's saying is that Rashi was not willing to accept that conversion to another faith has any standing in Judaism, and so
therefore it'd just be like any other sin.
Like any other sin, exactly. It's like any other sin. Yeah.
One of these as well.
We're going to see Rambam. We'll see Rambam. Okay. I wanted to note one other thing, which I did not include in the book: the question of whether or not. I thought I put this in. Hold on a second. Did I forget? Oh no, I have it. Page 5. Page 5 is from the Trumat HaDeshen. The Trumat HaDeshen was Rav Yisrael Isserlin. And he lived in the end of the 14th and the 15th century. Yisrael Isserlin ben Pitachya. He's one of the sources of the Rama.
Oh.
Correct. He's not the Rama. No, that's Isserlis.
Oh.
I see what you're saying. Yes, Isserlis is the Rama. This is Isserlin. But he is one of the sources for the Rama. Right? He comes a little before the Rama. He served as one of the sources for the Ashkenazi Shulchan Aruch, if you will. And he was born in what is now what we now know as Slovenia, and at the end of the 14th century. And he was asked a question of what now, this was the question you asked, what does this person need to do? Right? Someone converts to Christianity and they're coming back. Now what? What type of tshuva, what type of repentance do they need to do, if anything? Besides the obvious, which is admitting they made a mistake, feeling bad about it, and promising never to do it again. Anything else? And you could make an argument, there's got to be something else. I mean, the person converted to another religion. It's the gravest thing someone could do. So this is the question that was put to Rav Yisrael Isserlin. She'ila, page 5. Mumar she'yatza min haklal v'chazar l'dat ha'emet. Right, an apostate who left the fold and then he came back to the true religion. Tzarich l'tkaper b'sigufim gedolim k'fima she'avar al kol mitzot she'betorah olot tzarich kulihai. Does this person need to go through severe penance, like dipping themselves into an ice cold mikvah, or rolling around in the snow, or lashes? Right? Yeah, type of severe penance. And why? Because avar al kol mitzvot shebetorah. The person presumably violated every mitzvah of the Torah. This is not just someone who did something wrong and then stops doing that thing. This is a person who jumps ship entirely. So do they have to do that olo? Tshuva. Yireh de'ein lohosif ulharbot alav yoter midai. Don't be too harsh on this person. Mifnei shesuru ra yoter mibal sharevrot. Even though, because the person has gone off the right path more than others. Lefisha hurgal ben hanachrim b'chol shirut libo v'ika lemechash pen yivat b'tshuvato. This is very interesting. I think what he's saying is, why did the person convert to begin with? Medieval Europe. The person, everybody, was completely swallowed up and surrounded by Christian life. It was unavoidable. You were either a Christian, or you're a second-class citizen. That's the way it was. So the person has been completely engulfed with Christianity. And if you make it too hard, the person's just going to stay there, because it's just much easier. That's amazing. Right? There's no worse suffering. This is interesting how Isserlin views his own life, right? There's no worse suffering for this person than all of the good and comfort and safety that the person gave up to come back to being a Jew. Right, b'chol yom he suffers every day shemistalek mikol atovot from all the good vanaot and benefit shanachrim shirim bahen. V'hoyagam kein kvar sharui bahen imahem. The person obviously, as they converted, was enjoying the good life. U'mikabel lef tamid pachadim u'bahalot v'rishaot v'tzarot she'umot mitzirim l'Israel. Not only is he giving up all the good stuff of being a guy, now he's got to live with the fact that at any minute the goyim can turn against him. He has to live with all the tsarot sheomot mitzirim liYisrael, all of the tsaros that the Gentiles bring on Israel. The kodem sheshav lo ha'elo daga b'chozot. Before the person converted, he had not a worry in the world. V'nimtzat shuvato goremet lo kol sigufim halalu. It's amazing. His very return is his punishment. Right? That he's just. It's just the way it was. Below Dami Lashabin, what's that?
Change of lifestyle.
It's more than a change. This is more than not being able to eat Whataburger anymore. Right? This is all. I mean, so, now when you talk about a convert, you got to talk to a convert about a change of lifestyle. Yeah, you can have a cheeseburger. Now you can't have a cheeseburger. You could work on Shabbos. Now you can't work on Shabbos. This guy's life is in danger now. He moved, right? He went from being where his life was in danger to living completely in safety to choosing to go back to his life being in danger.
And his life is even more in danger because at that time, if somebody right. was converted to Christianity, the Christians,
right.
that's when they reserved the right,
right.
to persecute.
Converting to Judaism or going back to Judaism
right.
was heresy.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
To them,
literally. This person now gets to be a heretic twice in his life. He was a heretic for becoming a Christian, and now he's a heretic for becoming a Jew again. And this is, I just find this so fascinating that Rav Isserlin said that the person is giving up so much that is penance enough, that is punishment enough that he has to now live with this fear.
But that, within this tshuva, doesn't really apply today.
Right, that would be the question you have to ask. What about today? What would we do today?
Let's say today in North America.
Right. Good question.
There are, I'm sure, other places where this might still apply.
Yeah, right. In very few places left in the world, thank God, but certainly in North America, maybe in Louisiana.
Yeah.
But I have to take that part out of the recording.
But he also mentions the Hana'ot. Not just the danger.
Those you still have.
Those you still have.
Right. So it's not right.
Okay, so I can't have my cheeseburger, I can't eat my bacon. How much am I really suffering?
You are. I'm suffering without even knowing what it tastes like.
Oh. All right.
Now for 2 weeks out of Houston, it was very hard for me to go see the hot dogs, whatever, just to have the cereal all the time.
Okay.
That's because you were in a place where there were...
I think what Gal is saying is the Truma Tadeshen's view partially applies today, but not entirely. It doesn't imply because there's no danger, and it doesn't apply because the absence of all the Hana'ot are not as severe as they may have been then, but... There's a lifestyle change. There is a lifestyle difference, you know, especially if you live in a place where, you know, you don't have. In New York, in New York it'd even be less because you have many more social gastronomical opportunities.
On Shabbat, right. He can't go where all his friends are going.
Right. So it's interesting. So Gal is trying to be Malamed Zchut on people who's Man Hazeh, which is Gal's beautiful nature. Okay. Let's see a little of Psak Halacha. Let's first see the Rambam. I thought I photocopied the English Rambam. I did. If you look on page, it's labeled 208. You'll see. It's the only Hebrew English, the only two Hebrew English pages in the source book. Remember we talked about whether or not the Kohen who converts to a different religion can duchen, can do Birkat Kohanim. So the Rambam writes, everyone have this, page 208 and 209. It's in Hebrew and English, so everyone should be okay here. There are six factors that prevent a priest from reciting the priestly blessings. Shisha devrim monin nisiat kapayim. Look at, where is it? They are inability to pronounce the blessing properly, physical deformities, transgressions, ha'aveirah, number three, transgressions. So what does Rambam mean by transgressions? Now look to the next page, Halacha Gimel. Turn the page over to page 212 and 213. If you want to follow this just in the Hebrew, by the way, Hodaya, you can follow it on page 6, Halacha Gimel. Okay. What does he say? Transgressions, what is implied? A priest who killed someone should not recite the priestly blessings. By the way, this is a halacha lemasa question in the Israeli army. Right, you're a Kohen in the Israeli army, and you kill the enemy. Are you allowed to go back to shul that Shabbat and do duchen? Rav Ovadia Yosef has tshuvot about this. I think he allows it. Even if he repents, as implied, because here I think it seems like we're talking about murder. As opposed to killing, there's a difference. Okay, however, look at, where is it? The Kohen Sha'avad Kochavim. A priest who served false gods, even if he was compelled to do so or did so inadvertently, though he has repented, may never recite the priestly blessing. So the Rambam is machmir. The Rambam is strict. Even if it was compelled. You're talking like Spanish Inquisition, right? The Rambam, we know, has letters where he wrote to communities, right? Yigeret HaShmad, where he wrote to communities who were compelled to convert to Islam, which is not Avodah Zarah. So that's a whole, it's a different question. But you're compelled, the Rambam says. Nonetheless, you're compelled. Can't do it. He's machmir. Well, we already saw Rabbeinu Gershom or Hagola, and it seems like Rashi, and it seems like Rav Isserlin, we're all lenient. Rambam is strict. Now, how do we paskin lema'aseh? What do we say halacha lema'aseh? Look at page 8, the last page. On the bottom, where the arrow is. Everyone see that? Back page, Kuf Lamed Dalad. This is from the Shulchan Aruch, in the halachot of Nisiyat Kapayim, the laws of Birkat Kohanim. Mumar la'avodat elilim lo yisa kapav. That's like the Rambam. V'yesh omrim shim asa tshuva no se kapav. V'chein ikar, adds the Rama. Not like the Rambam. If some say that if you've done tshuva, you do it, v'chein ikar, and that is the essential halacha. So we hold like Rabbeinu Gershom, and like Rashi, and like Rabbi Isserlin, the imne enas, the divrei hakol no se kapav. Now this is fascinating, right? If you were forced, everyone agrees that you do. But that's not true. The Rambam doesn't. And normally, the Mechaber of the Shulchan Aruch, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, follows the Rambam. But what I did not see was the rush and the riff. Right? How did the Shulchan Aruch make his opinion? The Shulchan Aruch looked at the three major poskim of the previous generation: the Rambam, Maimonides, Rabbeinu Asher, and Alfasi, the Rif. And he usually took 2 out of 3. So we may be able to assume that the Rush and the Rif disagreed with the Rambam. In any case, our practical halacha is we allow such a person to duchen, and certainly if they were forced, we allow such a person to duchen. Kyle, you want to make something? You want to say something? No. Yeah, Kyle.
Based on the pasuk that the Rambam quotes, Ach lo yalu kone hamamot, it seems that these are not just someone who worships Avodah Zarah, but someone who is meaning the priest.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. You've gone to that level. It's not just someone who does Avodah Zarah, but someone who's at that high level of now teaching others to do Avodah Zarah.
Okay. That's good. And that would explain. And that would explain the Maharam. That would explain Rabbeinu Gershom or Hagola.
Right.
Because he was strict there, like the Rambam strict here.
So they must be talking about if he did it publicly.
Well, he's not saying publicly. He's saying the person became a priest.
It's one thing about
Avodah Zarah. Right. It's a public thing.
Yeah. But the problem is that's not what the Rambam writes. Right? He's using a pas. His psak is clear. Kohen sha'avad kochavim.
Yeah, but what does that mean, avad kochavim? It could mean either he did it, you know, discreetly in his room and no one knew about it, where in that case he can do tshuva.
But he says,
"Avad kochavim babamot." Uh-huh. That's the pasuk that he brings to prove his point, or to prove his that's the source. And the bamot were publicly offerings of avodah zarah.
Okay, it could be, and that would explain the Rabbeinu Gershom.
It could be.
Yeah. Okay. One last source. Go back to page 7. This is from the Shulchan Aruch, Hilchot Geirin, the laws of converts. Mm-hmm. All we need is the very last line, mm-hmm. The Rama. Everyone say the very, very last line, the small, small print.
Yeah,
Yisrael mumar shasat tshuva, ein sarich litbol. Rak midrabanan yesh lo litbol. Someone who converts. Very last page, Sonia. Oh, I'm sorry, page 7, very last line, right here.
Yeah.
A person who is a mumar, converts, and they repent. Ein sarach litbol. Me'ikar hadin, we say. Fundamental halacha is that person does not require tevila. What does that mean?
Going to the
it does not require... Meaning, this person does not need to become Jewish again. Because why is it, this is in the laws of gerim, the laws of converts.
If the person, and then
the person's Jewish. Yes, I think it would apply. The person's Jewish. Then they convert to another faith. That does not make them not Jewish to require them to go back to the mikvah. Rak midirabanan yesh lo litvol. Symbolically, rabbinically. We say the person should use the mikvah. Ulekabel alav divrei chaverot b'fnei gimel. And the person should accept sort of extra pious behavior upon themselves. To be a chaver means someone who's extra pious. Meaning, since the person made such a grave error, they take on extra pious activity, lifestyle, sort of maybe to make sure they don't waver anymore. But technically speaking, the person's Jewish. The person... Like we've seen, the person does tshuva, and there's even a tshuva written by Rav Horowitz in the Matel Levi. Horowitz writes as follows. I'll just read you a digested version of his tshuva. He was asked the following. The following question. Yeah. This response was sent to Dr. Rosenthal, who was the rabbi of Cologne in 1905. So this is very modern. Concerns a man who has been converted to Christianity but has now returned to the Jewish fold. According to the rule of Moshe Isserles, we just read, such a man has to have immersion and to accept himself anew all the obligations of Judaism. That's like that's what a convert does, right? What does a convert do? They accept upon themselves the mitzvot and they go to the mikvah. So it sounds like, from what we just read, that we treat the mumar almost like a Gentile. This man, the man in question, says Rav Marcus, keeps kosher and Shabbat, but has not undergone immersion. Can he be called to the Torah? So the person shows up in shul. He's known to the community. He used to be a Christian. He converted to Christianity. But now he's Shomer Shabbat and Shomer Kashrut. But he hasn't gone to the mikveh in accordance with what the Rama says he should do. Can we give him an aliyah? That's the question. Rav Horowitz first quotes the authorities on immersion and argues that in this case the immersion is merely a token, one to demonstrate remorse. Thus, it is relevant only at the time of the man's return to Judaism, and there is no point in having it done long afterwards. The general principle is always to encourage converts to return to the Jewish fold. Since the man is observant, he must not be ostracized. Imagine how he's going to feel like. I converted to Christianity, I came back, I'm totally observant again, and now they're not going to give me an aliyah because I haven't done this symbolic immersion. Maybe it's going to turn him away again. So he has to be treated as a full Jew. He can be called to the Torah. So we see a very clear, I think a very clear theme, starting in the 11th century, all the way to the 20th century, that return to Judaism from apostasy is very easy, as long as you return to Judaism. Right? You don't have to roll around in the snow, you don't have to go to the freezing, ice-cold mikveh, you don't have to fast, and you don't have to do anything other than be Jewish all over again. Pardon? I think it seems to me that it includes someone who converted to Judaism and then converted to another faith. It seems like the same thing would apply. At the time of their return, it's proper to go to the mikvah as a symbolic act, and it's proper for them to accept the mitzvot again, but it does not block the person from being considered a Jew. They can get an aliyah and all of the other honors that come with a Jew. And that would answer our question, Bizman Hazeh. He's writing in 1905. 1905, living as a Jew in Germany was, you know, certainly not like it was living in the 13th and 14th century in Christian Europe. It seems like it was, you know, a lot easier. So we see a very, very clear theme here in terms of what, how we're supposed to deal with such individuals, you know, try to welcome them in. There are some other authorities who take a little bit of a harder line. You know, it's important to mention them as well. But this, again, is for a person who hasn't returned. So according to some authorities, you're not supposed to mourn for someone who converted out and hasn't come back yet. If they come back, obviously you do, right? Or not supposed to say Kaddish for someone who does that. Or let's say an apostate's son is being called to the Torah. You shouldn't call them to the Torah with the name of the apostate. But that's all dealing with a person who has not done tshuva, and they're still living their non-Jewish life. The general attitude was to welcome them back warmly with no requirement of severe penance. Yeah.
What if they didn't come back and they wanted to be buried in a Jewish cemetery?
So I don't think we would. I will. Let me read you. Let me. Right. Ah, great. So let me read you one final thing, since you bring that up. This is, I couldn't find this. I looked all over for the actual tshuva, because I thought it would be fascinating to read it, but I couldn't find it. This question was sent to Rabbi Leon da Modina, who lived from 1571 to 1648 in Venice. And many, the preacher of Venice, man of many parts and contradictions, staunch traditionalist and equally fervent modernist, was quite different in type from the other rabbis considered in the 17th century. The influence of the Renaissance is clearly to be seen in all of his writings. Da Modina is not conspicuous for his contribution to halachic literature, which is why I couldn't find it. His tshuvot are called Zikne Yisrael. So he was asked the following question. Okay, the question, Saul Mortara of Amsterdam turned to Rav Da Modina and asked him the following question. For advice regarding the mother of Uriel da Costa.
Oh.
You want to tell us about him? Because apparently he's a famous apostate.
He was one who, there were three, and he was the one who came in, came back, went back out, came back, went back out. And
he was like a yo-yo Jew.
Yes, but he didn't reconvert to Christianity. He just had sort of like a Spinoza, but he kept coming back. And
okay.
So it got to the point where the congregation humiliated him to the point that he committed suicide.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Okay. So he, Rabbi Jacobs writes that Uriel da Costa, regarding the mother of Uriel da Costa, who, like her son, was suspected of having rejected the Jewish religion. So it's not clear if they converted.
They
definitely suspected of rejecting Judaism. When she dies, should she be buried in the Jewish cemetery? Da Modina states that according to the strict letter of the law, she should. Now, probably because she didn't, there's no proof that she converted. However, the rabbis say, and he's quoting here the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, that where the generation needs the lesson, the court is allowed to act contrary to strict law in imposing otherwise illegal punishments in order to protect the stability of the Jewish life. That's a whole fascinating topic in and of itself. Right? Technically speaking, they should bury in the Jewish cemetery. But there's a problem. Lots of people are seem to be leaving Judaism. So maybe if you make a statement, make an example out of her, it will stem the tide. Consequently, if on her deathbed she gives some indication that she wishes to return to the Jewish fold, or at least to be buried in a Jewish grave, then she should be buried in the Jewish cemetery. Otherwise, as a warning to others, either she should be refused burial altogether in the Jewish cemetery, or she should be buried in a corner away from the other graves, and there should be a symbolic stoning of her coffin.
This was the mother, not the person that converted
this
out
is,
of Judaism.
So this, it seemed like this person, Uriel da Costa, technically converted, which is why I think the rabbi is saying she could be buried in the Jewish cemetery. If someone technically does convert, I do. Our custom is not to bury them in the Jewish cemetery. But since in this case it was a suspicion that they rejected the Jewish religion, but there was no proof that they ever technically converted, like a Spinoza.
Right. Spinoza didn't convert.
Correct.
Yeah, he just rejected.
Right. There was no proof, just like there was no proof with Spinoza.
Once before, you said that the son of someone that had converted out of
same
Judaism,
no.
Wouldn't allow him.
This guy, Uriel da Costa, and his mother were suspected of rejecting Judaism. But they never formally converted out.
What he said was the son of someone who was known to be an apostate. When you call him to the Torah, there are some that say you shouldn't use the name of his father. In other words, if he would usually be, you know, I don't know what, Chaim ben Yosef, Avraham.
You maybe use the mother, just use Avraham.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Yeah. But.
Okay, so like I said, we see a pretty liberal view of this. Which I think, for me, is a helpful way to look at tshuva in general, and about people who, sort of sometimes find their way in or out at any given time of our community. There's a nice theme of making tshuva as easy as possible, as opposed to making it hard. All right. Good night, everyone.